Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 went faster than I initially had anticipated. This whole letter is going faster than I anticipated. I guess I kind of knew that as I started to prepare for it more, but chapter 2, things are going to slow down a little bit here. So I'm really excited to get into these verses. Chapter 2 and 3 are just, well, and 4. Okay, the whole book is great, but the first 11 verses here, they pack a pretty hefty punch, so we're going to get through probably half of this morning, but I want to read them this morning in your hearing. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through, actually, let me start with a quick review. We finished up chapter 1 last week. The Apostle Paul talks about some of these preachers were preaching in strife and envy, and there was others that were teaching in goodwill, but in all these things, he rejoiced. He rejoiced that basically the gospel was advancing, and I challenged us with this attitude that we ought to look for the good in a circumstance and situation. We ought to not focus on the bad things that are going on around. And honestly, I brought this out a little bit more on Wednesday night, but that's kind of a convicting point to me, is that not so much that I'm jealous or envious of, see, there's that word, we use that wrong, envious of other people's ministries, but I do I relate to, I guess, a challenge. I felt a little conviction from this because I felt like the Lord was speaking to me to not judge people in their ministry, even if it's not the way things are done the way you would do them. And is that God can use imperfect people like myself, right, to reach people. There might be a pastor that has what I would consider wrong beliefs, or maybe they need a little bit more explanation, or maybe they're presenting something less than perfect. And God can use those people, because even here, Paul was just, you know, he was telling them that they're preaching from strife and envy, but he was rejoicing. And so that challenged me. We talked a little bit about that on Wednesday. He gets down to this heavy-hitting verse in verse 21. We all know this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this was Paul's attitude. When facing with possible death, he was in prison under this time. We talked about this on Sunday school this morning, under house arrest his first time. He didn't know whether he was going to die. He was optimistic about getting out. He talks about that. But he was ready to go. And he said, it's better for me if I stay alive for your sake. I really want to be with Christ. And this was his attitude. And it comes out in this letter more than any, I think, is that no matter what's going to happen to me, I'm serving God. And that should be the challenge to each of us, that we ought to not settle for what we want to do in life. We ought not just, I'm an engineer, I'm a teacher, I'm a whatever. It's, Lord, I'm here to serve you. Maximize your time here on earth. And that's what I at least get out of that section. He says, conduct yourselves. He ends chapter 1, verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ Jesus. Excuse me. And he gives us kind of a list of things here, and we talked about them a little bit. Firm in one spirit, with one mind, and here's this presentation of unity, which we're going to expound on and talk a little bit more this morning. And he says, don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them. And I've heard that presented in two ways. The most obvious and contextual is not to be alarmed by our persecutors, those that would throw us in jail, those that are against the gospel of Christ, that are working against the kingdom of God. Don't be alarmed by them. It's a reminder to them of where they're headed. But also, there's a spiritual component to this, is that our adversary, the devil, is our opponent. Don't be alarmed by the devil. And you don't need to be afraid. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're more than a conqueror. He's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. You know, he says you can tread on snakes and scorpions, and you have all the power over the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This is what it is to be a Christ follower, right? That we are not to be alarmed by the enemy. It's a reminder to him where he's headed. So when you doubt your salvation, when you give in to fear and anxiety, when you start to listen to the lies, the deception of the enemy, you're really empowering the devil. You're giving him a foothold to work in your life in a negative way. And so by us standing firm in the truth of the word, I don't have cancer, I'm healed of the Lord, or I'm strong and mighty, or I'm saved, or whatever the promise is that you're working through in that moment, as you do that, it's a reminder to the devil. It actually, let me say it this way, preaches the gospel. So we stand victorious in Christ Jesus, and as we do so with confidence, we let the world know that Christ is risen from the dead. So that's what I get out of chapter 1. Let's jump into chapter 2. We kind of pick up again on this theme of unity. I'm going to read the first 11 verses here. We will not get through all of them today. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul begins this chapter with this pre-checklist, and because of the words vary so much between the translations I read from the New American Standard, I want you to stress that I'm going to talk about these in order, because some of these words are used differently in different translations. Here it says, number one, if there is any encouragement in Christ. The Greek word, just so that we're understanding where it's coming from because it's translated so differently, is paraklesis. Paraklesis. It's a calling near or a summons, supplication, entreaty, exhortation, admonishment. This is a word of encouragement or consolation, comfort and solace, that which affords comfort and refreshment. Furthermore, it is a name which is spoken of and given to the Messiah. You remember Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, the New American Standard here calls it encouragement in Christ, but another word is consolation. He's the comforter, he brings and consoles. Joseph, there was a disciple by the name of Barnabas. You can read about this in Acts chapter 4:36. Do you know Barnabas' real name was Joseph? And which was translated Paraklesis. He was the son of encouragement. That's who he was known as, the encourager, the one who consoles. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our paraklesis, our comfort is abundant through Christ Jesus." Our comfort is abundant through Christ Jesus. We think of the Holy Spirit as comforter. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us comfort. It's in Christ that we have comfort to begin with. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says that Jesus Christ himself and God, our Father, have loved us and have given us eternal comfort. Eternal paraklesis in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Charles Spurgeon described it this way. He said, "The Holy Spirit consoles, but Jesus Christ is our consolation." There, brother and sister, is paraklesis. There is consolation. There is encouragement in Christ Jesus. If you have given your life to Christ, but you're not feeling encouraged and comforted, then you probably aren't really saved yet. Now, I'm not here to judge you whether you're saved or not, but I'm saying there's true, genuine consolation in knowing where you're headed. And we only have that. We partake in that. We fellowship in that through Christ Jesus. Beloved, there is consolation found at the cross. God draws us to himself and brings us comfort. He gives us this guarantee of encouragement and consolation in Christ Jesus. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Number two, if there is any consolation of love. The word there is paramethion. It's a persuasive address. made for the purpose of persuading or arousing or stimulating, or a persuasive address to calm and bring comfort. The word's a synonym to the first word, paraklesis, paramithion, hence why our translations differ in English. A couple other places it's used, it says, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Do you remember you could hire mourners, but you also have this group of people that could come and they could bring you comforts and console you. And this was a group-like activity and function when someone was lost. That's the same word, console. But one who prophesies, we just learned about this, remember the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians says, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. I believe that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14 near the beginning, verse 3 or so, around there, somewhere at the beginning of 14. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation and consolation. Same word, paramithion. So, number one, encouragement in Christ. Two, consolation of love. He says, three, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, it's the same word, koinonia, we're familiar with this. It means communion, intimacy. It's a sharing of things that are in common. See Acts 2:42. Believers are joined in life through the Holy Spirit. Unity is a defining characteristic of those that are in Christ Jesus. If there is any koinonia in the Spirit, it's the Spirit that brings us together. You guys, believe it or not, you might not realize this, but you don't come to see my good looks. That's not why you're here today. I know that's a big reason. I know you guys do like to look at me. I know you like to hear me. That's not why we get to church. The Holy Spirit unifies and draws us together, right? It doesn't matter what I look like. You know, there are, I saw a video this week of this pastor. I can only assume Africa. There was an accent. Thank you. Wow. That was a simple, easy word like that. Get lost. There was an accent that was very noticeable, but this man could not pronounce Genesis, and he was trying to read beginning in Genesis 1. Genesis. And it went on for about 3 minutes. It was just, bless his heart, it was the most interesting thing to watch, to suffer through. But you know, it doesn't matter whether that person is polished to speak not. Moses, he wasn't polished, he stammered. Whatever that looked like. You're not here to hear me, to look at Curtis, to although we like seeing brothers and sisters, we like getting, you know, free vegetables, we like the fellowship, right? Whatever the reasons are that you come here, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that unifies us and brings us together. That's why people of different walks, different skin colors, different backgrounds, different cultures, different churches, different denominations, different beliefs can all come together and we can worship the same Lord. And that is what is, this is going to be kind of this key theme to these first 11 verses here, and this is why I'm stressing this so much. There is unity that is found in the Spirit, and it's only the Spirit that can bring us together. Number four, affection and compassion. I'm going to do these together. They're splagshnon and orktomos. It sounds kind of like a fancy European dish to me. You can go to Olive Garden, you can order the splagshnon and orktomos. Splagshnon is the bowels, the intestines. You don't probably want to eat bowels and intestines, although I have. I've had goat intestines. The bowels and intestines, right? This is what the word literally means. I'm sorry, I can't help you more than that, but he says, I want you all to have bowels for each other. And the reason they talk like that is because the stomach was where the seat of emotions was. And so they said, you're stirred or you're moved. Someone that would be moved to love and compassion would be from the seat of your bowels. They didn't talk about loving someone with your whole hearts. They talked about moving them with your intestines. Okay, well, that's a different kind of movement. We won't talk about that, but compassion, oiktomos, it's pity, mercy, or deep empathy, and the lexicon that I read actually says it was believed to be seated in the bowels. So Paul's writing here that I want you to have bowels and even more bowels for each other. I mean, this is like, you guys have a lot of bowels for each other. That's what he's talking about. So Paul lists these things as sort of a rhetorical introduction. If you find these things, here's what's to follow. David Guzik's commentary says, Paul could have just as easily said, if rocks are hard and water is wet, and fire is hot, and so forth. The Apostle Paul was not giving them an ultimatum. He was reminding them, because these things are identifying characteristics of your body, here's what I expect. Right? And I want to challenge us that these things ought to be so normal to the visitor. When someone walks in the doors to Tridestone, when they visit us, whether Sunday school, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, but also as a representative of Tridestone. Some of you have bumper stickers on your back windows. We have those available if you don't have one. They're free. You wear a t-shirt. You say, hey, come to my church. I go to Tridestone. You are an ambassador or a representative. These things ought to be characteristic in your life. Someone should be able to walk in this church and say, yeah, here's an analogy. I want us to think about it the other way. If people didn't know what we are, and a lot of people don't know what we are, I guess center is confusing. And we've talked about changing the name, and we actually voted, but we couldn't agree on the name. I don't know how many years ago that was, 10? Long time ago. But we fairly regularly, I run into somebody who asks if we're a church because it's Tridestone Christian Center. And actually, I get lots of people that just call us Tridestone Christian Church. I actually had that this week. I had two different people address me as the pastor from Tridestone Christian Church, which I go with because at least they understand and know what it is. But if people didn't know what we were, they just saw cars, thought, this is a public building, let me go see what Tridestone's about, and they walked in. They should be able to identify this as a church because of the fellowship and the compassion and the love, the encouragement and the comfort that they feel being in here. That's what Paul, I think, is getting at. These ought to be identifying characteristics of your church. And let's not forget the context with which these things were written. Paul has just warned them at the end of chapter 1 that they have been granted like him to suffer for Christ's sake. Saying, you're going to suffer just like me. It's coming. Let these things reign supreme in your body. These characteristics, church, are to be evident regardless of the circumstances. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what this church faces, no matter how small, no matter how big it grows, these things ought to be the identifying characteristics. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. Again, this is the third time we run into this word chara. It's joy. I believe it's 11 times total in the epistle. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These together all speak of the same idea. There's this deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. And these are, he says, the same, have the same feelings, phroneo, the same feelings with the same agape and the same psyche. Intent on one phroneo. He uses phroneo twice. Have the same phroneo, the same agape, and the same psyche, and the same phroneo. It's like Paul is, he's running, it's almost like he's running out of words to stress this point. I want you guys to be of the same mind. Do everything together. May everything that you do unify you. May you be grounded in mind, body, and spirit. The same love. Here's the goal. Godly, spirit-filled, Christ-centered unity. Supernaturally granted and divinely sustained fellowship and love for one another. And what follows next is the exhortation in how, I believe, to achieve this kind of unity. Here's how we get there, which will also be the preservation for when trials come. Here's how we sustain. Here's what sustains us when the persecution finally comes your way, OU Philippians in Blacksburg, Virginia. Here's how we get there. Now, let me interrupt to ask this. By show of hands, how many of you have ever been in a church where it's split? Have you ever been a part of a church split? Raise them up high. Pretty sad, isn't it? That's more than half of us have experienced a church split. Been through one. That's a sad reality. Well, here I think the way that I read this chapter is the key to avoiding not only church splits, but division among God's people. Please hear me. I pray this church never experiences a split or hardship of any kind. Now, I know I'm not perfect. Not everybody is going to love me. I'm going to offend. I'm going to hurt some. Sometimes inadvertently, sometimes purposefully. There was a couple that was coming. Two men. You fill in, read between the lines. Many years ago, a dear child of one of our former elders who had since passed away, and the son moved back in to take care of the mom, the lady, the wife. Some of the dearest people meant the most to me. The hardest loss that I've had in this church was, just being honest with you, was not Pastor Vince, but it was Brother Jim Knoll. He was so dear to me. He discipled and mentored me, much like my father did. And I love that family. And Gloria was so good to our kids. And their son and partner started coming to this church. And they were here for several months and expressed lots of kind of affection and love for us. I've never been in a church that had so much affection and love. And I was told that they were coming on so-and-so Sunday. They had been out for a while. And I knew what I was getting into. I was preaching through Galatians. And we were getting to a passage that touches on homosexuality. And I did not hold back. I preached the truth in love. I didn't dwell on it. I didn't preach directly at them. I didn't even know they were coming until the Saturday before. And we moved along into all the other sins and lumped them all together, and I preached the truth, the Word of God, the way I felt the Holy Spirit led me to. And ended up being a point of contention between this church, myself specifically, and that family. They left, and with much anger, consternation, never came back. My job is not to keep peace and to tickle ears. My job is to teach the Word of God. And I will offend. It hurt me so deeply. I was so distraught over that sermon leading up to it. But I knew I had to do what I had to do. And I want you to know that no matter what this church faces and goes through, one way that we can weather the storms is by taking heed to these verses. And I think Paul's giving us the keys that even when you don't like the message the pastor's preaching, or even if somebody hurts you really bad, or even if they're wrong, even if I'm wrong and I speak something wrong sometimes, Or something, some great sin or tragedy or trial comes this way, here is how the church can stand firm in the day of trial and tribulation. Number one, this is beginning in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness. This is the first step to this kind of unity. What unity? Verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion. He says, being of the same mind and the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do we stand that way? Do nothing from selfishness. Some translations say selfish ambition. This is the first step to that kind of... Paul admonishes us to do nothing from selfishness. The root of the word is the same from chapter 1, verse 17, strife. Do you remember they were preaching strife and envy? Or from strife and envy? Same root word. It means to put oneself forward. Most modern translations just use the word selfish, but there's actually a hint of this word that is partisanship or factiousness, division, strife, putting yourself into a position in a way that separates or causes division. That's what this word is. Beloved, if what you are proposing or doing is causing dissension or disagreement or arguing, even if you're right, if it's causing dissension and disagreement, we need to go back to the drawing board and see and pray about whether what we're doing is in the right way. Because when there's fellowship of the Spirit and unity of the Spirit, what you're saying should not be causing factions. Now, sometimes there's division that comes from the truth. There's a separating of the wheat from the tares. But if you're sowing seeds of discord because you are putting yourself first, then we have a problem. It's sin. God is first. We must not inject our own desires and wants and wishes. Whether it's personal promotion or unintentional bragging, self-promotion, selfishness is off limits in the church. James says, if you have any bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So selfish ambition is lying against the truth. It's lying against the word of God. That's what he says. For where jealousy, he continues, verse 16 of chapter 3, if you want to read it, for jealousy and selfish, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Where selfish ambition exists, Peter says, James says, excuse me, is every evil thing. Do you know, jealousy and selfishness or strife, let me say it this way, they're gateway sins. Selfish ambition is a gateway sin to leading us down the wrong road. We must crucify it. There is no place in the kingdom, in the church, for selfishness. Notice here it says, do nothing, nothing from selfishness, nothing, not even service. You can't even serve the king in selfishness. It's an absolute, it's a command. Selfishness, strife has no place in the church. And the second thing in preserving unity, he says, do nothing, nothing. Here's that word again, nothing from empty conceit. Kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. Vainglory. Self-esteem. Another word might be pride. Thinking too highly of yourself. Having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. It's when we live with the feeling that we're so important that, or so able or so talented that we know best. And we sort of live in a way that's outside of God's will because we're better. Do nothing in pride. More on this in a few minutes. It says, but with humility of mind, number three is to get a humble mind. The King James Version I like says, get a lowly mind. Lower your mind. This third step to the kind of unity described in verses 1 and 2 is completely contradictory to the attitude of the world, isn't it? Because humility of mind is about the least attractive thing to the culture of today. You know, even back then, the Romans, they considered humility of mind to be a fault, not a virtue. Commentator Lenski wrote, the pagan and the secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stooped to others, he did so only under compulsion. Hence, his action was ignominious or disgraceful. It was disgraceful to stoop to another person's level. West says, in pagan writings, the word had a bad meaning, this kenodoxia. It means abject or groveling. It's begging for something. Because you have to lower yourself like the dogs. But the Bible goes against that way of thinking. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you need to lower yourself down to nothing. It rebukes both the Roman and the current culture's concept of self-esteem. The Bible knows nothing of the idea that we should and must carry around an attitude of confident superiority in every situation. Rather, it instructs, number four, regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard one another more as more important than yourself. Church, as we esteem others better, we are naturally going to have a concern for their needs and their concerns. When we care about others as much as we care about our satisfying our own desires, we will go to great lengths to make sure that they are equipped and prayed for and ministered to and comforted. This brings unity. This is a sort of outward-looking mentality that naturally tends to unity among the people of God. This is God's solution to preservation of unity in the Spirit. He says, put others above yourself. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, again, we talked about this not too long ago. When he's talking about the body, he says, we bestow more abundant honor on what the body parts that have that need it the most. They're the least likely to want it. He's talking about this in this great length. And he goes on to say that there may be no division in the body. This is how we prevent division, is we build up the body parts that need honor. The armpits, the shins, the stubbed toes. How many of you are armpits? Right? The kids raise their hands. Get some deodorant. He who has ears to hear, let him. Honor prevents division. Honor is the recipe to division. Beloved, we must foster a culture of honor. And it's not the seemingly important that need the honor. God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the lower parts of the body that need to be honored. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this attitude helps to preserve and promote unity. Number five, this is in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, note here that Paul does not tell us that it's wrong to look out for your own interests. He doesn't say never look out. He says don't merely only look for them. Don't only look for your own interests, but that we should also look for others. I just want to talk about selfishness for a minute. It doesn't take long for children to learn how to be selfish, does it? One minute, your sweet little baby, I'll keep names out of this, is stuffing soggy crackers in your mouth because they're sharing with you. Remember those days? Yeah, we were moved out of that, and then the Lord brought us Abigail. Reset. More soggy crackers in the mouth. Next thing you know, you blink, and they're yanking toys out of other kids' hands. Who taught them that? It's like 1 second ago you were sharing a nice. Now all of a sudden you can't even have a toy? They can't have a toy? How many of you have ever, you witnessed kids? You know what I'm talking about. How does this happen? We call this selfish, and it's a result of our sinful nature. We have this self-preservation. We have this wrongful desire to care for our needs first. And the Word of God goes against that. It's saying, you got to get rid of that. You shouldn't only care about what you're doing, but you also need to care for other people. But selfish behavior, it's found, unfortunately, in more than just toddlers fighting over toys. You can be selfish with your money, your time, your mouth, your words. Do you know that you can be selfish by dominating a conversation? By constantly interrupting? Guilty as charged. If we are not careful, we might end up even serving, not out of love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. Social media is riddled with various kinds of great acts. Perhaps some are genuine, but others are nothing more than a ploy to boost viewership and ad revenue. That's right, helping the needy actually is a very lucrative business on YouTube and TikTok. Lots of money in it. I don't know how it all works. I know that they get enough views in the hundreds of thousands to millions that those little penny clicks of these advertisements adds up, and these people are making bank by doing good deeds. You know, there's many that attend protests and charity events for photos and Instagram likes with little to no care about many of the causes, oftentimes leaving after they get a photo. We call this virtue signaling, selfish behavior. I've read of people who offer financial assistance but use it as leverage, a sort of manipulation tactic to accomplish their goals. As long as you spend the money this way. Let me see if I can hit closer to home. Maybe you're selfish with your time, not wanting to do something for someone else because it's inconvenient. Sometimes we overstep someone's explicitly stated boundaries to solve their perceived problems to make ourselves feel better. And that sometimes can be selfish. I need to fix that. I'm an engineer. I see a problem, I'm going to fix it. My wife doesn't like to be fixed. I mean, what I mean to say is Brittany doesn't have any problems. Moving on. Perhaps someone has opened up something personal to you. You sort of swap war stories, effectively forcing them to give you comfort when they were the one who needed it. I'm talking about the sneakiness of selfishness. These are abstract, right? But perhaps you struggle with gossip, which, you know, is often rooted in a desire to make yourself look better, tearing down other people. Oftentimes when someone shares something confidential, the goal is not to build them up, but to satisfy the selfish desire for social currency. Oh, look at so-and-so. They just know all sorts of things. They're on the in. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there is one more key to preserving unity that I want to get to, and it's in the middle of some very deep and powerful preaching of Paul. But there is no way around it, and I want to touch on it, so I'm going to have to resist the urge to expound upon these verses until next week. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the attitude? Short answer, verse 8, humility. Long answer, let's read them again. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I will pick up on these verses next week. I want to talk to you about humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed all the celebrating that professional athletes do these days? You hit a home run. Athlete stands there to watch it go over the fence, walking down the line, looking at the pitcher, bat flip. NBA, right? Hundreds of shots scored in any given game. And yet, there's not hardly a shot that goes by where someone doesn't stare someone down on the camera as if, look, I'm all that. Don't even get me started on NFL. These guys get paid millions of dollars. Celebrating touchdowns was one thing, but now we're to the point where we celebrate a one-yard run. Like, wow, you're incredible. You got a first down. Big heads, inflated egos. And our kids are learning it. If you don't think it's a problem, go to any sports game. Watch some YouTube videos. I'm telling you, these clips of these kids. Let us remember that arrogance and pride, according to the Bible, are sin. Proverbs 6 tells us that there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. That's a very strong word. What's the first thing on that list? Haughty eyes. Proverbs 8:13 doubles down. Pride and arrogance, the Lord says, I hate. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21:4, God calls pride the lamp of the wicked. That means that pride and arrogance are the guiding light, the animating principle of evil. Did you get that? Church, pride is the operating system of sin itself. Where do we see pride first sneak into the Bible? Well, first, chronologically, was the devil. Puffed himself up, right? Hey, God. You're starting to get a little slow. I just noticed your hair's turning gray. Might be time to retire. Besides, I'm probably better than you. Cast out. What did he do? God creates this earth and all these wonderful things. He said it's very good. There's man and woman and all these animals, and this little serpent comes up. Hey, did God really say you can eat that? He's keeping something good from you. You're going to be just like him if you eat of it. That was the deception they were sold. You can be as good as God. God's keeping back something from you. Pride turned order into chaos, life into death, paradise into a desert. Pride infects everything from personal relationships to global politics, and it yields its ugly fruit of discord and disaster. It lurks in the dark. You don't need help. You're better than them. You deserve more. And yet we are conditioned to believe it. Have this attitude. Humility. You know, there was a time when modesty wasn't mocked. There was a generation before mine that believed in dignity and restraint and silence over spectacle. I'm not a big sports celebrating guy. You do something great, let other people celebrate. Don't you celebrate. That's the way I was raised. The idea of a selfie wouldn't have just been foreign a few decades back, but it probably would have been laughable. Waste film on a picture of just me? What's film? That's probably when selfies started, I guess, when digital cameras became so easy and handheld and phones, I guess. Church, we live in a world where pride isn't just tolerated, it's rewarded. One of the highest goals for many today is to be seen and heard and praised. How many followers do you have is the motto of so many. How many likes did you get? But the gospel pushes back against this tidal wave of self-worship with something radically different. It's called humility. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility begins, firstly, with the proper view of God. And when you have the right view of God, we are led to the right view of oneself. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Begin with God. Have this attitude. Humility begins with Christ. Beloved, we must see God in the right light, how perfect and wonderful and majestic he is, so that we can see how bad we are without his righteousness. Paul wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He didn't mean to simply elevate yourself above others, or he's saying you've got to lower yourself. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5:5. He wrote that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. And the word there actually refers to a type of apron that slaves would wear. And this was the type of garment that they would wear when they were often doing menial tasks. It was an exceedingly humble garment. That's what Peter's saying. Put on your slave garment and serve others. Beloved, I want to ask you if you would join me in putting on the apron of humility, like Christ did when he washed the disciples' feet. have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the posture Paul's urging us to embrace. More on this again next week. But how are we going to stand when persecution comes? How can we preserve the unity and the fellowship in the Spirit? How can we survive the deception and the tricks of the enemy? Number one, do nothing from selfishness. Number two, do nothing from empty conceit. Number three, get a humble mind, a lowly mind. Number four, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Number five, do not think only of yourselves, but also for others. Number six, have this attitude in you, humility. Do you see the theme here? Lower yourself. Put others first. That's the preservation for the church.